Lord, as we come now to look at your word, speak to us, we pray. Amen. I'm going to be reading from 2 Samuel 24. While you're finding it, let me tell you about some artwork I like. I think it's at the Tate Britain Gallery, but there is a painting by William Holman Hunt from the 1850s called The Awakened Conscience. And it shows a woman standing up. And it takes some interpretation. But when you study the picture and examine it, you can see that Holman Hunt was making a profound point, and this woman is stepping out of her lover's embrace, and she is walking to the light. And he's wonderfully managed to capture her expression. And I think it is one of the expressions hardest to catch. And it's that of a fading smile. She has been laughing, but now she is becoming serious because her conscience has awoken. And one of my first points today will be the awakened conscience. I'm going to read from verse 10 of 2 Samuel 24. For those who are unaware, David saw fit to number the people of Israel, especially the fighting men. It was contrary to God's will. Last week we considered the sovereignty of God. This week we will consider the justice of God. Verse 10. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him. And he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." Amen. When I next preach on this passage and I look at the final third, we see there a wonderful picture of redemption. But before we get to the redemption, before David sees redemption, he must first see the angel of the Lord destroying people on his account. This morning we consider the justice of God. Now in verse 10, David has a change of heart. In the first section, he was advised by Joab and by the captains of the army not to number the people, but he overrode their good counsel and numbered them all the same. In verse 10, he realizes that he was wrong. What was it, I wonder, that changed his mind? It wasn't the words of Joab, although perhaps they continue to echo in his mind long after Joab had gone about the business of numbering. We're told that David's heart condemned him. And there is a part of, I would have said all human beings, I think most human beings, which is a survivor of our pre-fall state, and we commonly call it the conscience. And sometimes it makes us do the right thing, though it be against our interest, and it condemns us and makes us feel guilty when we have done the wrong thing. Unfortunately, it too has been corrupted and contaminated by the fall, and therefore it proves a most unreliable moral guide. It often fails to work and does not notice most of the things we do. That makes it even more dangerous. An alarm clock, which sometimes works, is a greater danger to your punctuality than not having one at all. Because you rely on it, though it's unreliable. So if one were to base their lifestyle choices or their theology upon their conscience, they're likely to err. Because it too was corrupted by Adam's fall. Just like our bodies wear out and die and let us down, and they are painful. Our spirits are dead outside of Christ, and our conscience is unreliable, says the apostle in the second of Romans. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing, or else excusing them. So people who have not the commandments of God, who have not all the benefits of a so-called Judeo-Christian culture, who have not the word of God to live by, they know the difference between right and wrong. They are without excuse. If some new tribe were to be discovered, you would find that murder in their little society is forbidden, because they know it's wrong. But their law against murder, sadly, will not prevent murders from happening. You see, the conscience might make us aware that we are sinners, but it offers no solution, no remedy, no improvement. And yet here I think we have an appropriate use of the conscience. His heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned. Now David, of course, unlike the Gentiles described in Romans 2, does have the law of God and its warnings about pride, which I think was the source of his numbering the people. Hence I think he now feels worse than any godless Gentile king who would have done the same thing. Nevertheless, the human heart, including David's, is deceitful and wicked above all things. It cannot be understood. May we stand or fall by God's word, not by the prompting of our hearts or consciences, which will only deceive us and prove unreliable guides. Still, David is a genuinely godly man. His heart has condemned him. And so he appeals to God. And in this appeal, we find repentance. I'm told, and I know, repentance is not a popular expression. It's not one that we like to use. It's not one which many evangelists employ. When we speak to the unconverted, we often speak of the wonderful benefits of Christ. For the Bible is clear. When we are made aware of sin, before we can be redeemed, we must repent. Turn around. Have an alteration, a change of heart. Now I put it to you that the human heart is so vile, it lacks even the ability, much less the desire, to repent. In fact, when one does repent, it is the very grace of God himself working in the heart ahead of salvation being received. You see, the Bible is clear. We're not saved by what we do. I cannot stand before God and say, but God, I repented. What a good boy am I. And he rewards me with heaven. No, sir. Even repentance, which he gives to the sinner, is a work of sovereign grace. And David here is repenting. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly. Notice here, he does not try to downplay it. Well, Lord, I know that numbering is wrong. However, when you think about it, it was quite a wise thing for a king to do. A king ought to know how many people are in the kingdom. It is rather useful information. So, yes, of course I was wrong to do it. But I kind of wasn't. And I wonder if you might reassess the situation. He does none of that flannelling. Have you ever received an apology from someone? That begins by saying, I'm sorry you think I've done something wrong. They might well be, but they're not sorry for doing it. David genuinely repents here. I have sinned greatly. He cannot undo the numbering. He has no time machine. He cannot rewrite history. What is done is done. And yet his repentance is flavoured with hope. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. You'll recall that in the Bible, foolishness is not a matter of intelligence. It is a lack or shortage of wisdom, and wisdom comes from God. The ungodly man or woman is foolish, though they be deemed clever and well educated. For they live by their own wisdom and not from the wisdom of heaven, the wisdom of Christ. He acted foolishly. He acted without God's wisdom. He hopes that from this righteous God, whom he has offended, there may be grace and pity enough to forgive him. What gives him that hope? Well, we know that God has forgiven him many things before. Bathsheba and the adultery there being perhaps the most prominent example. And yet, once more, if we do not base our theology upon our conscience or our heart, neither do we base it upon some past experience either. Rather, we base our understanding of God upon what God himself has said. In Exodus 34, we read, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" We read something very similar from the 20th chapter of Exodus only before. Last week, I spoke of conundrums. Well, here's a conundrum for this morning, if you enjoy such things. God is entirely just and totally righteous and hates sin with a passion. And yet he is loving and gracious and kind. How can he be both? Well, he is. And the closest I can come to solving or understanding such a conundrum is to behold Christ and him crucified, where God's love for the sinner collides with God's righteous anger at sin. And when those two come together, we see the Lord Jesus being crucified. We can seek and claim the mercy of God because God's own word declares its availability. God has said he is willing to forgive. Therefore, he is willing to forgive. He is no liar. He is no politician peddling promises or making offers. What God says is so, is so. See how David describes his actions: foolish, iniquitous, sinful. He realizes that what he did was wrong. If a gracious God is a God with whom the sinner can deal, then a repentant sinner is the kind of sinner with whom that gracious God can deal. Yes, God is gracious, but David must repent and begin to hate his sin almost as much as God himself, acknowledging it, regretting it, despising it, hating it. Part of our problem is that we don't hate sin nearly as much as we ought to. We tolerate it, we put up with it, we turn a blind eye to it, we justify it. Rather, we should hate it and recognize its ugliness. Wesley wrote in that hymn, "Take away the love of sinning." Though sin be vile and iniquitous in our fallen state, we love it. We enjoy it. But when we become a new creation, we learn to hate it. Oh, sure, not as much as we ought. But we learn to hate it because the Holy Spirit dwells within each believer. And we learn to hate what he hates. And in the first third of chapter 24, David loves the idea of numbering the people. In the second section, he hates it. And then we come across God's response. So David's conscience has become awakened. He has repented. There is some hope. He knows that though God is righteous, there is hope. But God's response is not what we might expect. This is what we might expect. God sends a prophet to him who begins, "I love you, my people," in a quivery voice, and tells David, "Don't worry about it, it's fine. Yeah, we all make mistakes, but you know, you need to learn from what you've done wrong, pick up the pieces and carry on." I'm afraid no such answer is given. And God sends him a message by the prophet Gad. There are many false prophets around today. And they were around back then. And they will be around until Jesus comes back. They often tell us what we want to hear. Gad is a real prophet. He does not tell David what David wants to hear. He tells David what David needs to hear, what he must hear. There is no cheap forgiveness here. Here a totally just God offers mercy tempered with righteousness and judgment. There is no ear tickling in this passage. The message is passed on in all its terrible fullness. Sin must be punished and expiated. And he's given these three terrible choices, and he's given the option to choose, which is interesting. 7 years of famine, 3 months of foreign invasion, and David has to flee. He's used to that, he's good at it. Or 3 days' plague. Three particularly unpleasant options. Well, that's judgment. The sinner might not like God's judgment, but judgment it is. Have you ever perhaps seen on the news when there has been some famous trial? And there'll be two groups of people standing on the courthouse steps, assuming somebody hasn't been carried off to prison. A group of lawyers, family members. And one group will say, "This has been a terrible day for British justice." What they mean is, the outcome was not what we wanted. And on the other side of the building, someone else will say, "This has been a great day for British justice." That means they got what they wanted. David might not want any of these three options. He might have been tempted to ask, "Is there a fourth option?" But he doesn't. There is no fourth option. Three terrible choices, but with various durations attached. David's response is also interesting in verse 14. Now, of course, perhaps like me, I was like, "Well, what would I have chosen?" In verse 14, he says, "I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." He's distressed, I don't think just because of pending judgment, because of the sin also which warranted it. A dangerous illness often requires a dangerous remedy, a dangerous operation, dangerous treatment. The phrase "the hand of man" may refer to option two. We know that he's been fleeing from his son for some considerable period of time. He previously fled from Saul. He knows the horrors of that. Or it may refer to David himself having to choose. The last time David makes a major decision, he sins. He was at the beginning of the chapter. So it might be, "Do not let me fall into the hand of man," is, "I don't want to be in control anymore. I don't want to have the final say. I make bad choices. Let thy will be done." And though he's falling into the hand of the Lord, even there is hope. His mercies are great. David makes many mistakes in his reign. But he knows the justice of God. And he knows the mercy of God. And that counts for a great deal. He submits to God's own will. Yes, he is just. He is merciful. But let thy will be done. And so we come to God's judgment in verse 15. The Lord sent a plague. The Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. That expression, "from Dan to Beersheba," is used at the start of the chapter when they're going round numbering the people. Here is a punishment which fits the crime. And just as those numerators went around, so the angel of destruction comes in their wake. But what of the 70,000 men who die? Is that unjust? Only one of them ordered the count, but 70,000 of them are now dying. Well, there are several observations I might make on that. We are in no position to tell God what is just and what is not just. He is the source of all justice, truth, and righteousness. We are lumps of clay offering lectures on pottery to the potter. The second observation I would make is that David, as king of that nation, is their federal head. The head of state of any nation is an embodiment of the whole people. When Adam sinned in Eden, each one of us, though we were not born, we fell with him. You might not like it, but it's true. And the third observation I think I would make is that David, if my suspicion is correct, and he wanted to show off how large the nation had become, how many great fighting men he can use, well, whatever number he was given, it's no longer the case. The nation is now weaker because of his actions. The number of fighting men able to answer his call is 70,000 fewer. Pride goeth before a fall. He thought he was the man of the captain and general of a huge army. Well, not so now. If he wanted a great army to rely upon against foreign invasion, well, it's now weaker than it was. In verse 16, we read of an angel, a messenger, who stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it. I will consider the identity of the angel when I next preach. We're told the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. I wonder, was the city's destruction part of the initial judgment? I do not know. But even amidst terrible judgment, we see a mercy in the heart of God. In verse 17, we're told David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. What does an angel striking people look like? I do not know. I have never been given such a sight, and I suspect it would terrify me. But David is given the sight of that angel. He's allowed to see the heavenly source of the plague. And he argues that, you know, I have been the one who sinned, not these people. Does the Lord relent before David prays, at the same time as David's prayer, or after David's prayer? You might say, well, verse 16 does come before verse 17, as is usually the case. But I wonder here if we have an example of what's called praying in the will of God. I've said it many times that there is much I do not understand. I do not understand how prayer works in the economy of God's sovereignty. But it does. The Bible tells me that God is entirely sovereign. It also says that prayer makes a difference. Just because my little ant head cannot marry two revealed truths does not mean they're not both true. David prays, I think, according to God's will, and the Lord relented. But what of his prayer? Surely I have sinned, I have done wickedly. But those sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and my father's house. And in one sense, David is correct. It was his fault, not theirs. In another sense, incorrect, as the head of the nation. Those people are affected by the decisions he chooses to make. I suspect God had already determined what David had requested, and yet the Lord delighted to hear that request. The account in 1 Chronicles 21 offers some interesting details, which I won't go into now, but perhaps the next time when I preach. But I will read it from verse 16. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces, and David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." The angel I will deal with next time. But for now, observe. There is something wonderful there. David is a most interesting figure in the Bible. He is a picture, an illustration of every sinful human being. He sinned. He's also a hint and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, his own physical descendant. And David pleads with God, "Punish me, not them." He anticipated the cry of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. "Father, forgive them." The Lord Jesus when he hung upon the cross, beheld the sin of all of us and the terrible punishment which all of us deserve, even those of us not then born. And he cries out to the Father from the cross and says, "Punish me and not them." Wow. Before I was even born, the Lord Jesus beheld this sheep and said, "Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." Each one of us is called to come to an awareness of our sinful state. If you're unconverted this morning, I pray you wake up. Your conscience is unreliable. Quite frankly, it's a rubbish moral guide. But outside of the Bible, it's all you've got. And would that it came to life and condemned you, that you might repent from sin and cry out to God, yes, acknowledging his justice, but also hoping for the mercy which he himself has promised. And the response of God, it's not just the, "Well, God loves you, so you're okay." That's what we want to hear. We want an endorsement. We want to be told we're all right deep down. But God gives us two choices, I think. Sin will be paid for one way or another. It will be paid for in the fires of hell or in the agony of Calvary. And I thank God that though I am a vile sinner, there's no hell waiting for me. And if you're in Christ, there is no hell or torment or fear or judgment or penalty awaiting you. Death is not something of which you need to be afraid. For the Lord Jesus died your death The Lord Jesus paid your price. The Lord Jesus bore your pain when he looked at you and said, Lord, let those sheep not be punished. May I bear their penalty instead. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news that we proclaim. Yes, repentance is unpleasant, and an awareness of sin's ugliness is not something we enjoy beholding. But except David repents, he has no hope. Except we repent and behold the man upon the cross, neither is there hope for us. Let me end on a positive way of putting it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen. Amen.